invite you to open them up and turn with us in the Word of God. We'll be in the book of Luke this morning. The book of Luke, chapter number 4, is where we'll find our text verse. Luke chapter number 4. And give you the thought that the Lord has given me for this morning's service. Luke chapter number 4. And we're going to read a few verses in the middle part of the chapter for our text. But I encourage you to leave your Bible open because we'll return to different portions of this chapter as we move through the message this morning. Luke chapter 4, if you'd like to stand with us, you can. We're going to read verse 14 down through verse number 22. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 down through verse number 22. The Bible says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as the custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it again unto the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him, and began to say unto them, 'This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" Lord, we love you and we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to be in your house this morning. Amen. We're thankful for the opportunity to preach. And I pray that you'd help us in this moment. God, let us say something that would be an encouragement to somebody. Lord, I don't know what these folk need today. And I don't reckon I could help them if I did. But Lord, you do and you can. And I pray that you would minister to their hearts. I pray it in Christ's name, and amen. You can be seated. If Socrates were to enter the room, we would rise and do him honor, Napoleon Bonaparte once said. But then he followed that by saying, but if Jesus Christ came into the room, we would fall down on our knees and worship him. Amen. I believe that Luke would confirm the statement of Napoleon. Luke would agree with that. Luke is the gospel writer that writes to us with the purpose of teaching us and telling us that Jesus Christ was the Son of Man. But while Luke fully believed that Christ was the Son of Man, he also believed that Christ was indeed the very Son of God. In fact, Luke takes chapter 3 and chapter 4 of his gospel, and he in those chapters presents to us 6 Bible proofs that Jesus is the Son of God. Don't worry, I've not got 6 points this morning. I want to give you these 6 things, though. You can write them down and study them for yourself later. Luke gives us the witness of John the Baptist to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. In chapter number 3, John steps on the scene and he presents Jesus as being the Lamb of God. John said he was the chosen from eternity past. He was the Messiah of Israel, the Redeemer of all mankind. And John testified that he was the Son of God. He gives us the witness number 2 of the Father. John the Baptist tells us that, or that Luke tells us, as John the Baptist is baptizing there in Jordan, that Jesus comes down and desires to be baptized of John. And of course, you know the story, you're familiar with it. John baptizes Jesus there in the muddy river Jordan. And as he comes up out of that water, there's an audible voice heard from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that was the Father ascending that he was his Son and he was pleased in him. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit, number 3. John was told that he would see the Spirit descending and resting upon the one that would be the Son of God. And when Jesus was baptized, you know what happened, don't you? He come up out of that water, the Father testified, and then a dove flew out of from God, out of heaven, and descended and rested on the shoulder of Jesus Christ. That was not any ordinary dove. That was the dove of God. That was the Holy Spirit. And he was filled with the Spirit of God that day. A witness that he was the Son of God. I see number four, the witness of the enemy. When we get into chapter number four, the Bible tells us that Jesus enters into the wilderness. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he fasts in the wilderness and prays. And as he does, on three occasions, the enemy, Satan, comes to Christ. And on three occasions, he tempts him there in the wilderness. Three times, Satan says this, "If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple." The reality is that Satan knew that he was the Son of God. And the fact that he was tempting him, proved that he believed he was who he said he was. Amen. I see number five, the witness of the scriptures. In chapter number 14, or chapter 4, in these verses, beginning in verse 14, we read it this morning. Jesus reads a passage of scripture from the prophet Isaiah. He closes up the scroll, hands it back to the rabbi, and says, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your eyes." Amen. He said, "The Bible's talking about me. It is testifying that I am the Son of God." Amen. And then I see the witness, number six, last of all, of the demons. You read the end of chapter number six, or chapter number four, and what you'll discover is that Jesus, in the closing of the chapter, he is performing miracles, he's healing people, and he starts casting out demons. And when those demons come out of those possessed people, they give a testimony on the way out, and they say this, they say, "We know that thou art the Son of God." Amen. Hey, even the demons testified that he was who he said he was. Can I say he's the Son of God this morning? Amen. Would you believe that witness? Would you believe that testimony? He's the Son of God. Amen. It's interesting. Interesting to me anyways. It's interesting the way the Lord speaks to my heart week in and week out about what he wants me to preach. Sometimes the Lord gives me a thought. Sometimes he gives me a word. Sometimes he gives me a text. But as I begin to think and pray about this message, the Lord gave me a chapter. He just gave me chapter 4. And for days, I studied chapter 4 and prayed about chapter 4. And I had no idea what the Lord wanted me to say. But I knew that it was this chapter. Now, if you go to Bible college, they'll teach you something. They'll teach you that you are to give your very best point first. And then begin to move from that very first point and preach from the first of the sermon toward the end. I'm going to mess all that up this morning. I want to preach the end of my sermon. But I want to give you some thoughts that God eventually gave to me out of chapter 4. I want to preach this morning on this thought, the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ. In this passage of Scripture, chapter 4, I see three testimonies that are given to us by the Lord. Now, if the Lord were to walk through the back doors of the building this morning, and he was to walk in front of us and say, "I think I'd like to give a testimony," you know what I'd do? I'd sit down and I'd shut up and I'd let him testify, amen? And I hope you'd have enough sense to not nod off while he's doing it and listen to what he had to say. I'm not sure. You're Baptist. I don't know where you'd be on that one, but hopefully you would. But I'm just kidding. But the Lord now gives three testimonies in chapter 4, and I believe it would do us good to listen to the testimony that he's given to us this morning. I want you to notice this. Number one, I want you to see the testimony of suffering. The testimony of suffering. When we come to Luke chapter 14, or chapter 4, verse 14, the Lord is now returning from the wilderness where he has been tempted by Satan. According to the text, our Lord fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights. And in that period of time, the Bible says that Satan approaches Christ on three occasions, and on three unique occasions, he tempts him to sin. The interesting thing that I find, if you read chapter 4, the interesting thing that I find about this is that the three temptations that Christ faced are the same three temptations that you and I still face today. John tells us what they are in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. John said, "For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And it's not of the Father, but it's of this world," John says. Let me say something about temptation. Temptation comes in one of three ways. It comes through your eye gate, it comes through the gate of your flesh, or it comes through that thing that we call pride. And Satan uses those three things to tempt every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. Now, you may think this morning that you have arrived spiritually and you are beyond the place of temptation. But can I say to you, you better take heed, prideful sir, prideful ma'am, lest you soon fall. Amen. Satan tempts us all. And if Satan tempted Christ, then I reckon you're not beyond it either. Amen. And he will tempt you through the eyes, through the flesh, and through the pride of life. And is that not what he did to Christ? He come to him and said, "Jesus, I bet you're awful hungry. You've not ate anything for 40 days. But I tell you what I'll do." He said, I believe you'd be the Son of God if you would turn these stones into bread." That was the lust of the flesh right there. He knew he was hungry. He knew he had a desire for that. And he tempted him with it there in the wilderness. He said, "I'll tempt his flesh." And when that failed, he said, "I'll tempt his eyes." He took him up on the pinnacle of the temple and he showed him all the nations of the world. And he said, "If you'll bow down and worship me, I will give all of these to you." He showed it to him through the eye gate. He showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he tempted him there that day. And then one more time he tempted him. He said, "Why don't you cast yourself down? Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." And then he started misquoting scripture to him. Can I pause for a minute and say something? Satan is very good at misquoting scripture. He's been mixing up the scriptures and the word of God ever since the Garden of Eden. Amen. He'll give you just enough Bible to convince you that what you're doing's okay. Hey, you ought to know the scriptures. You ought to hide them, tuck them away down in your heart so that when he misquotes those scriptures to you, you can say, "That's not right. I know that's not right. God wouldn't want me to do that." Yeah. Cast yourself down. The scriptures say he's given his angels charge over you lest you dash your foot against a stone. And that tested his pride. And there on those occasions, the Bible says that Christ was tempted three times. But I want you to notice something with me. I want you to look at verse number one. Look at a phrase in verse one. I'm talking about temptation now. Suffering and temptation. Look at verse one. "And Jesus," this is before the wilderness. This is before the temptation. Verse four, "And Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost." Do you see it right there in verse one? All right, there he is. He's about to enter into the place of temptation. And in verse 1, the Bible says he's full of the Holy Ghost. Now, look again a few verses later. The Bible says in verse 14, here it is again, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." So he goes into the wilderness of temptation in the Spirit of God, and he leaves out in the very same Spirit of God. I want you to notice that Luke points out to us that Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost before he went to the hour of suffering and temptation. Hey, can I say this, and I'll move on. I told you I'm preaching the end of my sermon. I'm just getting there at this point. Hey, I want to say something to you, though. I want you to see this. If it was important for Jesus to be full of the Holy Ghost to withstand temptation, does it not stand to reason that if you are going to withstand temptation and I am going to withstand temptation, we must also be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Doesn't that make sense? Oftentimes we are not able to withstand temptation. The enemy will come to us and the enemy will put something in front of our eyes or tempt our flesh, or he'll mess with our pride and he'll try to get us to do something that we know is wrong, that if other people found out about it, that we would be ashamed for them to know. We wouldn't want the preacher finding out about it or the Sunday school teacher finding out about it. But he will tempt us in that hour. And if we are not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, more often than not, we will give in to that temptation. We will do that thing that we know that we are not supposed to do. We will falter and we will fail. And it is not God's fault. It is not even the enemy's fault. It is your fault because you have not filled yourself with the Spirit of God.
Amen.
Amen. That's exactly right.
Bring it, brother.
I want you to notice something with me. The Apostle Paul, in my opinion, probably the greatest man to walk in shoe leather outside of Jesus Christ. The Bible says something interesting if you, and you don't have to turn there, you write this down. If you read Romans chapter 7, I believe you can find three phases to the life of Paul. I think I mentioned this last Sunday, but y'all sung that same song last Sunday. I can mention it again. I might just start repeating sermons. But I want you to notice something in Romans chapter 7. The Bible says this in verse 21, "And I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Paul tells us now that there was a period in his life that he struggled with his flesh. There was a day that temptation came into his life, and this great apostle to the Gentiles would have the godly desire to do right, but often he faltered and he wound up doing those things that he was not proud of. He knew right from wrong. He had the witness of the Spirit inside of him, that indwelling Holy Ghost that had made him a new creature in Christ Jesus. He wanted to do right.
Amen.
But he still had enough flesh to where he couldn't overcome it and he couldn't win. If you read in Romans chapter 8, Paul takes a step in his journey with Christ and he says this in verse 3 and verse 4, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." He said there's something I'm beginning to realize. I'm beginning to realize that I am weak in my flesh and I can't do in my flesh the things that I really want to do. I'm faltering, I'm failing, I'm not doing right. He said, "But I have discovered something. I've discovered that when you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh."
Amen.
You say, "Is Paul preaching sinless perfection?" No, he is not. But he is saying that you can get to the point in your walk with Christ to where this world is not appealing to you like it used to be. And you can say, "No, I don't want to do that. No, I'm not going there. No, I'll not do what they're doing," because there's something so big inside of you that it's bigger than what's out there. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he helps you to withstand the suffering of temptation. And then the final phase in Paul's life, phase 3 we'll call it, is in Galatians 5:16. He says, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh."
Amen.
You say, "Oh, preacher, I can't help doing some of the things I'm doing. I'm still in the flesh." We use that as a crutch too often in our churches.
Amen.
The reality is there's power inside of you, an untapped well of power inside of you that can help you withstand temptation.
Amen.
A couple weeks ago, I called a friend of mine in North Carolina. His name's Brother Rocky. He's over a men's home in North Carolina called Crossroads Rescue Mission. And I'm going to get Crossroads to Northside very soon and let them testify and tell you about their work. But Brother Rocky takes men in that are addicted to drugs and alcohol and all sorts of things. And he takes them in and he shares Christ with them and he helps them to rehabilitate their lives. And I called him. I said, "Brother Rocky," I said, I need to talk to you about something if you've got a minute." I said, there's a man that called me. And He's facing a battle with alcohol that he can't win. And he says that he's saved, and he says he knows he's saved, but he just can't win this battle with alcohol. And Brother Rocky, I'm wondering if you could give me some advice. I've never dealt with this before. Brother Rocky, could you help me? And this was his response. He said, Brother Josh, he said, it's simpler than you realize. He said, there's no magic formula when they get down here to Crossroads that we do with them. He said, you know what we do, Brother Josh? We take them to church every morning and every afternoon and every night. And we take them to church over and over and over again. And he said, and most of the time, what those men realize after a period of time is that they have never really truly been saved. He said, Brother Josh, I don't rehabilitate them. I don't get the alcohol and the drugs away from them. He said, but Brother Josh, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And when they meet Jesus Christ, he takes all that stuff away from them and he saves them and he helps them get away from them. I said, hallelujah. Amen. I'm talking about the power that's inside of you.
Amen.
Christ gave us a testimony of temptation, of suffering. If Christ needed to be filled with the Holy Ghost to withstand suffering, and Paul needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit to withstand suffering, I would imagine you and I better seek out the Holy Ghost and be filled with the Holy Ghost so we can also withstand suffering. I want you to notice this number two. I'm moving. I preached way longer on verse. I want you to notice not only the testimony of suffering, but I want you to see this. I want you to see the testimony of the sanctuary. The testimony of the sanctuary. After Jesus, according to verse 14, after Jesus returns from the time of temptation, the scriptures tell us that his fame goes throughout the country. Many have heard of this miracle worker from Nazareth, and they want to come see him, and they want to come hear him. They want to witness the miracles themselves. The Bible says when Jesus returns to Nazareth, to Galilee in verse 14, and then in Nazareth in verse 16, the Bible tells us that he goes into the synagogue or the sanctuary. It was our Lord's custom to attend public worship services. The synagogue had come one of the most important religious institutions of the Jews during this time. If you study Jewish history, you'll discover that when the Jews were carried away captive into Babylon, that they in Babylon felt it necessary to draw together. They did not have the temple and the tabernacle in Babylon, so they felt it necessary to gather together in groups and to meet around a man of God who would share scripture with them and who would lead them in a form of worship. And they began doing that in Babylon so they could feel the touch of God and the presence of God. Now when we get to Luke chapter 4, the synagogue is a staple in almost every major Jewish town. They are all over the place. They are now meeting together publicly, coming together publicly to hear the word of God and worship God together. That was their desire. They were in all major towns. And now we see in Luke 4 that Jesus gives a testimony of the synagogue by attending it in verse number 16. Now, let me say something right here. I don't think I'll ruffle any feathers, but if I do, it'll just have to be that way.
Amen.
You cannot show me one verse of Scripture that says that a man can live just as good at home as he can at church.
Amen.
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 You can't show me one verse of Scripture that says a man can worship God just as good in the deer stand, on the golf course, or in the bass boat as he can in the house of God.
Amen.
Amen. I got about half of you on that. But I can show you a passage of Scripture. In fact, I can show you many passages of Scripture that teach us the importance of uniting together and coming together for worship. Amen. Hey, chiefly among them, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Can I say there's something special about coming to the house of God? There's something special about meeting together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, hearing a word from God, hearing the songs of Zion. And I was just joking. Y'all sing them songs over and over again. I like them. I'll shout when you sing them next time. I like it when we come together and worship God together. I think there's something special about that. Amen. Davina and I know a family, and they began homeschooling their children not too many years ago, and that worked out pretty good for them, so they took it a step further and decided not only were they going to homeschool, they were going to home church too. And they put it all over Facebook. We home church. That's what they call it. We home church. We read a couple verses and sing a song or two. Boy, that sounds so good putting that on Facebook. Oh, we just home church. Hey, I don't find a home church anywhere in the pages of the Bible. They met from house to house, but that's because they didn't have a synagogue to meet in. But baby, once they built a building, they met in it together, publicly, united. Hey, there ain't no home church. There's this church. There's Northside Baptist Church. And if Jesus went to church, you ought to consider going every once in a while. Amen. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us much about those silent years of the life of Christ. We see his birth in Bethlehem. We find him a few years later when Mary leaves him at the temple. We know that, right? But then from then to age 30, we don't hear from him again. We don't know what he did. We can assume some things. We can assume he worked as a carpenter with Joseph, his stepfather. But there's one thing that I believe I can do. If I was to take a calendar of the life of Jesus Christ, and Monday through Sunday, and that's the way the days were, Monday through Sunday or Sunday through Saturday, however you want to say it, if I was to take a calendar of the life of Christ, I couldn't pencil in many things. I don't know much about what he did on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, but I believe I could get my pen out, and on every Sabbath day, every Saturday, I believe on every Sabbath day, I could go ahead and fill that box in and say on that day, he went to church. Amen. Hey man, Jesus went to church. And I believe that's a good testimony that we also should be found in the house of God.
Amen.
I see a testimony. Lord have mercy. James helping me out from the back row. I see a testimony of suffering. I see a testimony of sanctuary. Number three, this is where I wanted to get to. I know I've taken my time already. I'll give it to you and we'll go to the house. I want you to see the testimony of the scriptures. The testimony of the scriptures. Look at verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This brings me to my thought this morning. According to verse number 15, when Jesus returns from Galilee, the scriptures say that he taught them in the synagogue and he was glorified of all the people. This is interesting to me. It is interesting to me that these people glorified Christ, but they did not accept Christ. Amen?
Amen.
These were the same people that would one day cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the next day they would cry out with angry mob, crucifying, crucifying. It's the same crowd. You know, we've got that same crowd in our churches today. They glorify God with their lips, but they don't accept him with their lives. On this day, Jesus, now he enters into Nazareth. He's the hometown boy. You would think, Brother Colton, he'd be the hometown hero. You would think that he would be the Peyton Manning of Nazareth. You know, the guy that if he was in town, everybody would want to come see him and be so proud of him.
Amen.
The Bible says that he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and on this day, as was custom, the Jewish rabbi hands him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And it was his job to read from that scroll, to give maybe even a lesson from that portion of scripture. And he chooses for himself Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and verse 2 for his text. Every Jewish rabbi was familiar with Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Do you know why every Jewish rabbi was familiar with this text? It was a messianic text. It was a text of the Messiah. It was a text telling about the coming Messiah of Israel. Imagine the shock of the people when Jesus reads this messianic portion of Scripture. Reads most of it anyways. Rolls the scroll back up, hands it to the priest and sits down. And they begin to look at him funny. And as they're looking at him, Jesus makes this statement. Today is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. I want you to see three things out of our text this morning. I want you to see, number one, the purpose of Messiah. The purpose of Messiah. Jesus says in verse number 18 and 19, He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable day of the Lord." Jesus is now in Nazareth, His hometown, and He is given the scroll. It was common in this day for a Jewish rabbi to choose someone in the audience to read a portion of Scripture. And he chooses Jesus. Everybody has heard of His fame. They want to hear from Him. And Jesus chooses this passage of Scripture to read from. And then He shocks them by telling them that He is the fulfillment of this passage of Scripture. Amen. We just finished with Christmas a month ago. Seems like it's been longer than that. But a month ago, we finished with Christmas. And I preached a series of messages leading up to Christmas on the announcement. And I told you in those messages that I thought it was a shame that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem's manger, yet the world never realized that He came. Amen. There should have been a celebration. There should have been a parade. They should have waved banners and cried Hosanna. They should have known who He was. Amen. But only a group of shepherds came. And if that was a shame, then this is an even greater shame. Jesus now has been ministering. He has been doing the works of the Messiah. He has been showing them publicly who He is, and yet they still cannot see Him. Isn't this Joseph's son, they say? They can't see Messiah. All they see is the snotty-nosed kid they saw playing in the streets of Nazareth, playing with their sons and going to school with their children, working in the carpenter shop. They can't see Him for who He really is. But He is the Messiah. Jesus tells them in this passage of Scripture, He said, "I am come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." When He mentions the year of the Lord, He's talking of the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years was a Sabbath year. And every seven Sabbath years, or 50 years, was the year of Jubilee. On the year of Jubilee, things would be reset in Israel. On the year of Jubilee, slaves would be set free and returned to their families. Property would return to their original owners. All debts would be canceled. The land would lay still and would lay silent. Beast would rest. The people would rejoice. It was a Jubilee year. Jesus now takes this year of Jubilee and says that I am come to preach the year of Jubilee, to bring in the year of Jubilee to the nation of Israel. I want you to notice in verse 18 what He said the purpose of the Messiah would be. He said He'll bring good news of salvation to those who are bankrupt in sin. Do you see it? He says He hath sent me to preach the gospel to the poor. Hey, in these verses, these people were poor. They were poor spiritually and they were poor physically. The nation of Israel was bankrupt in the eyes of God. They were so bankrupt that their very Messiah was in their presence, and they did not see Him for who He was. Jesus therefore says, I have been sent to preach the gospel to the poor. Hey, that word gospel, it means good news. He said, I have good news for the nation of Israel. And I believe He's got good news for you and me. You know what the good news is? The good news is that He who was rich became so poor that a beggar rich might be. Hey, that king was Jesus, and that beggar, he was me. Hey, I'm glad that Jesus left the paradise of heaven. He left a throne and came to an oxen stall. He left the majesty on high and came to dwell among men. You know why he did that? So he could bring us good news. The good news is that God loves you, that God died for you, that God traded heaven for this earth for you. He died for your sins. He took your shame so that you could be set free and you could be rich in him.
Amen.
Amen. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. Notice this, the purpose of Messiah, he came to heal the brokenhearted.
Thank you, Lord.
Jesus healed brokenhearted and rejected people. And he gave them hope and he gave them comfort. Those who were bound down in their spirit would come to Christ, and Christ would break those chains and he would set them free. Can you imagine the captivity that that woman experienced when she was taken in that act of adultery? You can believe what you want to. I've got a feeling, a sneaking suspicion she was set up. She shouldn't have done what she did, but I think they might have even set her up so they could take her in the very act.
Yeah.
And where was the man at in all this, by the way? But that's not my sermon for this morning. But imagine the captivity that she felt when they drug her before Jesus, those religious rulers, threw her down on the ground like a piece of trash and said, "Moses said we ought to stone her. What do you say?" Can you imagine the captivity of that, the brokenness of that, the embarrassment of that? But oh, can you imagine the freedom when Jesus begins to write in the dirt and say, "He who's without sin, let him cast the first stone." And all those accusers start walking away one by one, and that man she was thrown at his feet looks at her and says, "Ma'am, where are thine accusers?" And she said with freedom in her heart, "I have none, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more." He had come to set the captive free. Hey, he's setting people free today. We live in a land that is broken. Our world is broken. We live in a world where men and women live broken lives with broken minds and broken hearts. Things like depression and divorce and discouragement have filled our land. But there is good news for a brokenhearted society. The good news is that there's a healer. There's still a balm in Gilead. There's still a physician there. There's still one that can break the chains. There's still one that can break the bondage of depression and broken hearts. His name is Jesus. He was sent to heal the brokenhearted.
Amen.
The Messiah was come to preach deliverance to those who were captive in sin. Sin had shackled this world. From the very moment of Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, sin and death wrapped its bony fingers around the throat of mankind. And we were bound and destined to sin and death without hope. Paul said we were without hope in this world in Ephesians 2. But through the power of the cross and through the power of the Messiah, through the power of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, he has broken the hand of death off of our neck. He has set us free and given us life.
Amen.
I'm glad that he made him to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God pictured deliverance as he delivered them from Egypt, and as he delivered them time and time again from the Philistines and from the Syrians and from the Amalekites and on, God delivered them. And as he delivered them every time, he was picturing for them a greater spiritual deliverance when Messiah would come and he would deliver them. Jesus delivered those who were blind spiritually and naturally. He cast out demons. He healed disease. He was a miracle worker. He was the man from God. He was the Messiah. This was truly the year of Jubilee. But I want you to see something with me. I not only see the purpose of the Messiah, I see a problem with the congregation. Look at verse 20. "And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? When Jesus gives this sermon, the crowd is amazed, confused, and shocked. They knew Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph in their mind. This was the boy they had watched grow up. But when he finishes the scriptures of the Messiah, he gives it back and says, these are talking about me. You say, why didn't they accept him? I don't know, but Isaiah many years before said it would be that way. He said, he'll grow up before them as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He said, when they see him, there's no beauty that they should desire him. Add to this the fact they're already mad at him. They're wanting to see a miracle. That's what they wanted to see in Nazareth. Verse 23, they say, physician, physician, heal thyself. That was a cry for a miracle. They're wanting him to show them some sort of miracle. But Jesus, instead of showing them a miracle, points something out. And I want you to see this morning. He points out to them that it is possible for Messiah to be in their midst and them not even realize who he was and see him for who he really is. He said there was a lot of widows in Israel at the time of Elijah. But according to 1 Kings 17, he helped a Gentile widow instead of all the widows in Israel. He said there was a lot of lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha. But instead of healing one of them, he chose to heal a Syrian Gentile according to 2 Kings chapter 5. You see, the nation of Israel had Elijah and Elisha. But they never saw the power of God in those areas. In all ways, the message of repentance had gone out now to Nazareth, and they had rejected him. It had gone out to the nation of Israel, and they were rejecting him. John said he came into his own. And his own received him not. Amen. You see, God was willing to extend to them the same grace that had been extended to the Gentiles in Elisha and Elijah's day. But they would not accept it. Now watch this with me. Jesus read from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and verse 2. And he quoted verse 1. Quoted verse 2. Almost all of verse 2 anyways. You read it when you get home. There's more to verse 2 than Jesus actually read in their presence. There's a comma. He said to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Comma, Isaiah said. Comma, verse 2. The day of vengeance of our God. Jesus read to the comma and he stopped. And he said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Comma, this has been fulfilled. The acceptable day of the Lord. You've got grace to get saved now.
Amen.
Comma, but there's more to come. There's a day of vengeance coming. And the day of vengeance hasn't been fulfilled yet. He said this has been fulfilled up to the comma, but there's a day of vengeance coming. There's a day when those who reject Jesus Christ will stand and give an account before him. They will be found lost and cast into the lake of fire. There's a day of vengeance coming.
Amen.
Hey, we ought to be glad that we're still living in the day of grace. God's still working on the front side of the comma. He's still giving people the opportunity to be saved. You can get saved today if you're not saved. You can get right with God today if you're not right. But you better do it today, because the end of the comma may come tomorrow. Vengeance may come at daybreak. Judgment may come at daybreak. And your opportunity may end today. You better get right today.
Amen.
I want you to see this last of all. I'm done. I see the purpose of Messiah. I see the problem with the congregation. They knew him, but they didn't really know him. And then I want you to see the passing of an opportunity. Look at verse 29. Now this amazes me. How could you be so cold? And rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. What about that? The Messiah. And because the message he just preached, they want to throw him off a hill. And he passed through the midst of them and went his way. Verse 30 says, come down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. Because of the rejection, Jesus now moves his headquarters from Nazareth to Capernaum. He's done with Nazareth. He shakes the dust off of his feet and he moves on. The verse I want you to see, though, is verse 30. They had the opportunity. He stood in their synagogue and preached himself to them. They could have got right. They could have got saved. But instead of accepting him, they rejected him. And they rejected him for the very last time. And verse 30 says, but he passed through the midst of them. You know what that tells me? That tells me that he walked past them. They never seen him. They never saw him leave. He walked right through the midst of them and left, never to return. How sad it must have been, the city of Nazareth, his hometown, to be given the opportunity to accept Christ and then see him walk away, never to come back. You know, the reality is that when we reject Jesus Christ and tell him no, whether it's with salvation, and that's the scariest, whether it's with salvation or something he deals with our heart over, it is scary to push God away and say no. Because one of these times you'll push and you'll push and you'll push. And he'll walk right through the midst of you and leave. Never to return. The Bible says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. One day God will talk to you for the last time and he'll turn and walk away. I see a wonderful testimony of how to deal with suffering. I see a wonderful testimony of the synagogue, how important it is. But I see Jesus testify of the importance of believing the scriptures.
Amen.
And accepting him while you have the opportunity.
Amen.
Because you may not have that opportunity tomorrow. I wonder, with heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody's looking, Christians are praying. I want you to deal with suffering. I want you to get that right. I want you to come to church. I want you to get that right. Oh, my, my, my. Most of all, I want you to get this last one right. The purpose of the Messiah was to come, give his life a ransom for the sins of mankind, and he did that. But our God is a perfect gentleman. He'll not force himself on anyone. But I wonder if there's not been times in the last days that God hasn't come by and knocked at your heart. And he said, I'd like to deal with you today. Maybe he's knocked on your heart and said, I'd like to deal with you about salvation. You know me, but you don't know me. Has there ever been a time in your life where you have had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And maybe he's knocking again this morning. Don't turn him away. Please don't turn him away. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saved and God's been convicting you about some stuff lately. God's shown you some areas in your life that he's not pleased with, and he's knocked and said, I need you to get this right. But time and again, you've told him no. It could be that God's asked you to do something. And he's knocked and saying, I've told you to do something, and time and again you've said no. I wonder, while we wait and everybody's still and people are praying, I don't know your heart this morning, but if you need to come pray, I invite you to do that right now. Get up out of your pew, come down here and do business with God. Today's your day.